Pleasure to be here this morning. I'm sent by His Mansion Ministries, which is the ministry that I've been serving at with my family for the last 6.5+ years. I'm married with 4 kids from 18 to 11, and I'm just grateful to be here this morning. I think you would do better if you had Richard preaching this morning, but I have had the pleasure to work with Richard and Debbie. For 2.5 years, we served in ministry very closely together in Portland, Oregon, at Spring Mountain Bible Church. Spring Mountain Bible Church is the church that actually has commended my wife and my family to serve at His Mansion Ministries. That's actually our sending church. On top of that, I have the pleasure of having had a long history here at CCC. My understanding is I came here when I was born and stayed here until my family moved to Chicago when I was 8 years old. And so I know the original, I think it's the L Street Church. And then I had the privilege a number of years ago, Pastor Charles invited me to preach at Mount Vernon. And now I get to be in this beautiful building, but more importantly, with God's people this morning to share God's word. And so I just want to thank you for the opportunity. It was a little unexpected at 4:30 this morning when I found out. And I thank Pastor Charles for giving me the opportunity to do this morning. Pastor Charles is going to read the scripture for today, and I'd ask that we stand to read God's word for Pastor Charles to read God's word for us this morning.
Passage this morning is taken from Luke chapter 18, and it is from the English Standard Version. This is the word of God. Let us open our hearts to receive his word. Luke shared with us his account. Jesus also told his parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But a tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Dear God, I thank you that I am not like other men who cheat on their taxes and cheat on their wives, who watch pornography and smoke, who never seem to have enough money even though they have a very good job, who party and waste their time and energy watching football, drinking beer and eating too many nacho platters, or even like that unemployed beggar there who can't do anything better than hassle people for money on street corners and near metro stations. I go to church every Sunday that I'm in town. I participate in my fellowship group, and I even fast once a month to show how devoted I am, which is really hard because I love my Chinese food. I give 10% to church and charity after taxes, and I don't beat my wife or children. And my children are doing well in school, with my oldest at UCLA. Sorry, God, she tried her best to get into Harvard and Stanford, but it didn't work out. Father in heaven, I don't deserve to come before you, but I know I need you. I need you more than anything else. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Dear Father, you are a merciful God. who created the heavens and earth, and yet you come in our presence. We ask of you that your Spirit would move and guide us this day in worship of you. May your word pierce our hearts and transform our lives. Let us not be here just to get interesting information. We're here to worship you. We're here to hear your word and respond to it. Let us not be lazy in our following you, for you are worthy of praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open up Luke 18:9-14, because I'm really going to go through this text with care, because God's word needs to speak for itself. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. If we, brothers and sisters, are trusting in or finding our security in our occupations, our grades, our education, our service at church, our savings, our friends or spouses, to make ourselves feel good about who we are, or at least that we are okay, we are trusting in ourselves for our righteousness. I had a wise friend tell me, we spend much of our life, time, money, and energy convincing ourselves that we are okay, that we are acceptable. I find veracity in that statement more than I want to admit. If we find this is the case, we are trusting in ourselves for our righteousness, for our rightness, much like the Pharisee. Then the passage goes on to say, and treated others with contempt. You might say to yourself, I don't treat anyone with contempt. This is how I would define it. If in your heart, your mind or your words, your body language, and or your actions, you compare yourself to another in order to feel better about yourself, you are treating others with contempt. Therefore, I want to make the assertion that most of us here, including myself, are recovering Pharisees in some way or another. Some of us might be farther along on the road of healing and recovery. Some of us are early on. And some of us don't even know that we are Pharisees. So what does Jesus want to show us in and through this parable? Well, two men went up to the temple to pray, to talk to God, presumably, to meet with God and to receive from God. The Pharisee, he's standing off by himself, apart from the other man praying. Notice, that is part of the contempt. Keeping apart from. We get a sense that he's closer up to the altar, more to the front, perhaps where the respectable people pray. Why is he apart from? To maintain his image and distinguish himself? Perhaps he doesn't want to have any perceived guilt by association. Perhaps he doesn't want to be tainted by being near the despicable tax collector, for they were the greedy traders of the first century Palestine. Perhaps he's angry with the tax collector, who threatened him with Roman authority to obtain more money. There is in his prayer, there's an extortioner's reference in his prayer. Now, you understand, tax collectors in the ancient Near East were the despicable traitors to their own people. They worked for the Roman government to collect taxes, and they often extorted more using the power of their Roman authority to get more from those that they collected taxes from. Remember, in the parable, there's only two of them, and he's rejecting any sense of fellowship or community with this other Jewish man. Jesus used parables to reveal something to his hearers, including us. Let us listen carefully to what he's saying to the Pharisees in his audience and to many of us. God I thank you that I'm not like other men. This is not a prayer of thanksgiving to God. This is a prayer about himself, comparing himself to others and showing God that he's good enough, or at least okay enough, that he has a right to be praying in the temple, that he is a good church member with excellent standing. See, God, I'm not an extortioner, meaning I don't get money from others in a coercive way. I am not unjust, at least in any obvious ways. I'm not an adulterer or even like this tax collector. This prayer is about proving himself to God and to himself that he deserves to be accepted by God. But there isn't any sense that he wants to be loved by God. And just to make sure he's in good with God, he builds his case further by stating that he fasts twice a week and he gives tithes of all he gets. When I was reading this part of the parable, two concerns were raised in my own heart. First, I'm deeply concerned about the way many of us view God and thereby relate to him. I'm very concerned about the way many of us view God and thereby relate to him. Let me tell you a story about one of my colleagues. His name was Dr. Blessing. That's a great name. This is back when I was a physician in Oregon, prior to going to ministry. And I shared an office with him, and we were talking about a case. And he said to me, "This is a place where we invoke the second rule of life." I said, "What's that?" He said, "You don't get surgery unless absolutely necessary." And I said, "Absolutely in this case." And then I was curious. I said, "Dr. B, what's the first rule of life?" He said, "The first rule of life is that your vision of God determines everything. Your vision of God determines everything." How do we see God? What is our vision of God? And thereby, how do we relate to him? Let me tell you some of the common versions of God that we see him by. Do we view God as a stern father who is expecting that we make something of ourselves each and every day and is always just a little bit, or maybe a lot bit, disappointed in our souls and our lives? Or do we view him as a demanding drill sergeant who will inspect our clothes, our grades, our job performance, our parenting, our house, and will name a dozen infractions if all of parts of our life don't look just right? Or do we view him as a shrewd businessman who's going to take an account of all that we've done or not done for him and decide whether or not we're in the kingdom or cast out of it? 5 years ago, in my head, I knew the head knowledge. I knew all these views of God were wrong, and they're not biblically founded. And for some crazy reason, led by the Holy Spirit, a year into full-time ministry at his mansion, I asked a couple of men who worked with me, what did they see that I did not? What did they see that I did not? If you don't know what kind of ministry his mansion is, I would welcome you to speak to me afterwards. But for purposes of this message, I want to really focus on this conversation I had with these two men I worked with at his mansion. The first thing they told me was, "Do you know what your nickname is in the dorm?" I said, "What?" I didn't really want to know after I found out. They said, "They nickname you Dr. Show because you seem to always want to put a little shine when you speak or share. You always have to make it look just right. You sound different. Feels like you're putting on a show." That was really hard to hear. And I said, "What's the second thing?" He said, "The second thing is that you are full of anxiety." I said, "What?" I said, "I have never thought of myself as an anxious person. I worry about things, yes. I'm fearful about some things, yes. But I said, I don't think I'm anxious. They said, well, that's what we see. So I decided I'd go home to the person who would know best. At that time, my wife of 18 years. I said, Emily, these guys say that I'm an anxious person, and I don't see it. And she said, of course you're an anxious person. And I said to her, why haven't you told me? She said, you couldn't hear it, which unfortunately was true. I couldn't hear it until these men were invited to tell me what they saw that I could not see. Now let me explain why I never felt anxious, and yet I was anxious. See, if God's given you a lot of creative ability in life, you have a lot of energy, a lot of passion, a lot of gifting, you have this ability to then seek to control your environment and the people around you. And so what I did in my life is that whenever something didn't go the way I wanted to, I would just exert a tremendous amount of energy and control to change the circumstances enough so that my anxiety went away. So I was never anxious, because all I do was exert myself to make the anxiety go away and I'd be done. I was a terribly anxious person because I did not trust in the sovereignty of God. I had a profound distortion of how I viewed and related with God. He was demanding, and I was never quite good enough. And that was greatly detracting from my relationship with him and a result with others, particularly my own nuclear family. Second, I'm terribly concerned about the way we see the world and therefore relate to one another. And both are displayed in the words, thoughts, and actions of the Pharisee. Let me take a moment to speak about how many of us view the world. One, we have to compete to survive. We have to be disciplined or be left behind like the tax collector. We have to do whatever it takes to create financial, occupational, educational security or be considered a failure by ourselves or others whose opinion matters to us. We have to look, sound, and play the part of a good Christian, a good daughter, a son, father or mother. We don't know how to have fun. We don't know how to play. And I don't mean amusement and entertainment. Watching movies and playing video games doesn't count. Ask me later if you want to understand that concept more deeply. We don't know how to play with one another. We don't know how to take risks. We don't know how to trust. We don't know how to rest. I hate to say it, within the church, there is so much Sabbath breaking, it breaks my heart, and I believe it breaks the heart of God. We don't rest. We feel awfully alone, although there are people all around us. And as a result, we escape into TV, movies, and video games. We go shopping when we don't need anything. We eat good Chinese food for comfort. We watch pornography, we read pointless novels and magazines that cause us to long for what we do not have or don't look like. And we spend countless hours on the internet or texting or on our email or on our Facebook page trying to comfort the deep-seated fears of our heart. And when we don't get into the college of our choice, or get the promotion that we wanted so bad, or our children are going off the rails, or whatever isn't what we thought we had control over, we believe in our hearts of hearts that we are losers with a giant L plastered on our forehead, or a gigantic F failure with a huge F. And we experience this not only in the big things, but in all the small situations that we face every day. From showing up late to an appointment, to doing poorly on a quiz, or just having a bad hair day or week. For many of us here, this is some form of the reality that we live with day in and day out. And for those who don't, I praise God. For some of you, experience and live life and the boundless love and grace and redemption of the gospel. Therefore, for the sake of Jesus the Christ, please help and love those in this community who live the other reality much of the time. So you might be thinking, that's pretty bleak or quite accurate. So what do you propose, Mr. Preacher Man? I would turn to what Jesus tells us in this parable. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, I want to hold it there. Most of us don't want to be the tax collector, let's be honest. But what does Jesus say? Read and listen to Jesus' parables with attentiveness, because every word matters. Standing far off in relation to the Pharisee, the tax collector does not presume to draw near to a holy God, but he does come to the temple. He does come to pray. Given the conclusion of this parable, this distance from the Pharisee reflects a complete contrast and, as a result, a very different conclusion for the tax collector. Look at the text. He is justified, and the Pharisee is not, according to Jesus. He is exalted by Jesus the Christ, the Lord of the universe, and the Pharisee is humbled and put down. Next, he would not lift his eyes to heaven. He understands his position and place before God and fully accepts and takes responsibility for his sin before God, and therefore does not presume to look into the face of God, the great God of heaven and of earth, the God that's indescribable that we sung about this morning. Finally, he beats his breast. It might seem a little strange to us, like we don't beat our breasts. But it is an expression of grief, brothers and sisters, of mourning, of confession over the state of his soul. It is an outward display. Catch this. It is an outward display of inward need, repentance, and humility. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. Otherwise, he'd refrain. It's embarrassing, because his entire focus is on this holy and merciful God. And his posture and response reflects an unabashed worship of this God. I pose a challenging question to us, including myself this morning. Is this the way we come to worship this morning? Do we come having to look put together in our Sunday best? I'm not against wearing nice clothes. But are we coming deeply understanding our need for the mercy and grace of God? Then the end of the sentence concludes with these words: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How many of you have heard of the Jesus Prayer? Now, a few of you have. This is an amazing prayer that sources itself in Scripture and from this verse. There's many versions of it, but a common one is, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Each one of those words has significance. That Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Christ, a Messiah, a Savior. That request for have mercy on me, a sinner. Understanding my need for mercy each and every day. To understand that my sin is only paid for because of a gracious God on a cross. When I look at this prayer, I think of kind of four components. Recognition. God is God. Confession. Humility and need, which results in the justification of the person who prays it. The good guy, the pastor, not against any of our pastors, or myself for that matter, or the deacon isn't justified because he is stuck in their distorted view of God and his fellow Jew. The Pharisee is not justified because he has a distorted view of God and his fellow Jew, as well as in his pride and judgment. This short parable has challenged me both in the past and in preparation for this message. How do I walk the road of recovery from my inner Pharisee? How do I walk this road of recovery from my inner Pharisee? I leave you with four thoughts, four considerations. First, recognition. Over and over, I need to recognize that God is God and I am not. I want to play God, but I do very poorly in this capacity. And thank goodness for all of you, too. He is sovereign, and I need to stop trying to control people and circumstances and trust him and his sovereignty, especially when I don't understand. Second thought is need. I'm in need, desperate need. And I desperately need to stop acting and responding to people and situations like I don't need. Like I don't need God and others for my walk in Christ. I need others to follow Jesus. I can't do it on my own, and I'm not meant to do it on my own. We don't like needy, but we are needy. The third thought is confession. In my church back home, every week, we confess our sins individually, corporately, and then we are assured of our pardon in Christ. That has helped me experience and know deep in my soul the vastness of God's grace and the freedom that you and I have in Christ. And I found that daily confession reveals to me my daily need for Jesus each and every day. I desperately need a Savior each and every day. And that keeps me in a posture of humility, which means that I think neither too highly nor too lowly of myself. The gospel, my friends, is not a one-time deal of salvation. It is an understanding of our need for Christ and the good news of his sacrificial death on the cross each and every day. That is dearly good news for each of us. True humility, which is the last consideration, is to see myself as the Lord sees me, which means that I don't have to manage my image and masks to be someone more than I am or less than I am. Nor does it mean that I carry the shame of the past sin or failure that the Lord has already bore for me on the cross, and he bore it for you too. I'm going to close with one little story before I give my closing thought. Since predominantly in the room is Chinese Asian culture, one of the understandings within our Asian culture context is that much of our language encourages us to a false humility. You know, when you say xie xie, thank you, say bu xie, like you don't have to say thank you. You know, you say mgoi if you're Cantonese, and msai, you don't have to. It deflects, our language deflects gratefulness. Next time when someone says thank you, say you're welcome. English language is better at this. Because we need to be able to understand that false humility within our cultural context, I don't think we can actually change the way we do these greetings, to be honest, really takes us away from viewing ourselves and others accurately. False modesty is a form of pride. It's not real humility. Brothers and sisters, we are free in Christ to serve as servants and slaves of Jesus out of a profound and steadfast love for our Savior, who gave his life that we might have life. That is the gospel. So let us grow out of our inner Pharisees, those tendencies within ourselves, and into the appropriately humble tax collector. And praise God for his merciful, gracious, and never-ending love. And live that in his presence and with those in our homes, with our friends, in our schools, and in our communities, so that the world might experience the light and salt of Jesus Christ and the good news of life in him and in him alone. I wish you peace this Lord's Day.
Thank you, Michael. And may God speak to each and every one of us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is sharper than any instruments in the world. And we pray, O Lord, that your word would go deep into our souls, our lives, and our hearts. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to renew us and to make us into sharper images of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And if the Lord Jesus has been speaking to you, now is a great time.